Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, it's a delight to be here. I don't have much time because I usually preach an hour, so I want to get to it. I was going to have some comments regarding the pollen content in this part of the country. I had some thoughts about that. I had some thoughts about Duke getting very lucky last night. I had some thoughts about me having a ticket last night to the game, but choosing instead to be on a plane to see and talk to you people. So I won't go into all that, but I'll just mention those thoughts briefly. I am delighted to be here. It's better than basketball to be able to preach the gospel and to see what God is doing in your wonderful school. And so I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 18 through 25. And also, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I'm not going to do an exposition this morning, per se. I'm going to make some observations. Typically, I do exposition, but I felt actually compelled to kind of switch my talk, to my sermon to you. My thing just kind of switched, and so I want to make some observations about pastoral, personal idolatry from these passages. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The word of the Lord. Our church did, went through a series, a few months ago on 1 John, and as I was studying for that, I came across several commentators, and a couple of them pointed out this idea that for 104 verses in the book of 1 John, John basically lays out this idea that the core of Christianity is to love God and to love people, and kind of the theme of the book is Christian assurance. We're told that in chapter 5, verse 13. But then in verse 105, which is the verse I just read to you, John says, little children, keep yourself or guard yourself from idols. And so he's not mentioned idols the whole book. And then in the very last verse, he begins to mention idols. And so either he's changing the subject, right, which is doubtful, or what he's doing is he's summarizing the subject. And so what he's saying is, if you read 1 John, and this was my conclusion as I preached through it, if you have a loving God problem, if you have a loving people problem, you have an idol problem. If you lack Christian assurance of your salvation, there's an idolatry issue there. In other words, the problems he deals with in the book are a result of the idolatry he mentions in the last verse. He's summarizing. So if you aren't walking in the light, if you aren't confessing your sin, if you're falling into heresy, if your prayers are not getting answered, right, there's an idol problem. The most warned about sin in the Bible is not sexual immorality or hypocrisy or lying. The most warned about sin in the Bible is idolatry. This is why God addresses it not once but twice, and some would argue three times in the Ten Commandments, because in the New Testament, the idea of coveting is linked to idolatry, which is really the last commandment. But the first two for sure, right? Now, let's real quick, Gospel 101, Christianity 101, what is the Ten Commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments is God's moral law. The Ten Commandments is God's, it's the conduct that nourishes our covenant relationship with God. The Ten Commandments are a mirror that shows us our sin. The Ten Commandments are a window for us to see our need for a Savior. And two of the ten of these commandments, the first two, deal with idolatry. Have no other gods, put nothing above God, value nothing more than God. Make no graven images. Don't try to form and fashion a god in your own image. Don't have a god that you can control. God's too wild for you to control, for you to put in a box. So the first two deal with idolatry. And Martin Luther, who is fairly important to this little movement of ours, kind of started off this thing with the Reformation with a 95-point sermon that we still benefit from. Luther says, it's interesting that the first two commandments deal with idolatry. Might it be that God is saying something to us? That if we break commandments 3 through 10, if we lie, if we steal, if we dishonor our parents, if we engage in sexual contact outside of the marriage covenant, it is because, firstly, we have broken the first two commandments. We are idolaters. Tertullian was even more forthright when he said, every sin comes from idolatry. I think this is what Romans is talking about. I think what Romans is saying in chapter 1 is, idolatry is the core issue of sin. It is the problem with the human race. And what this passage tells us is how they work, how idols work, and what they do. And so in understanding how they work and what they do, you can really begin to discern what they are, how they affect you, and as 1 John tells us, how do we guard ourselves from them? So I'll make a few points here. One, here's what idols do. They cause us to suppress God's truth, which always leads us to question God's character. Verse 18 through 20 mention that the wrath of God has been revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what we do as human beings. It's part of the human condition. We're not truth seekers, we're truth resistors. Where does all this truth avoidance, this truth resistance, this truth suppression, where does it come from? It comes from idolatry. It comes from actually what happened to our first parents. Genesis 3, do you remember Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden? Eve's like, yes, if we eat it, we're going to die. What does Satan say? You're not going to die. God knows if you eat that, you're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. In other words, Eve, God is a liar. God's lying. You won't die. Here's why God's lying. He doesn't want you to be like him. Implication being, he doesn't want you to be near him. You're alone in this world. You're going to have to find your own way, make your own rules. You're going to have to figure it out for yourself, Eve. You don't need God. You don't need to depend on him. You can live your own life. You're your own person. And Satan's strategy for tempting Eve, I think, is a clue. It's a picture. It's a window into how idols work in our lives. Because here's what idolatry does. Their teaching, their voice tends to rise above God in our own hearts. Meaning, their view of life claims to be better than God's. Their evaluation of your circumstances seem to be more honest than God's. Their take on reality seem to have more integrity than God's. What idols do is they cause us to suppress God's truth. They cause us to question God's character. Secondly, idols cause us to replace God in our lives. And we see that in verse 23. In verse 23 it says, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, Paul gets a little more descriptive here about how idolatry works in the human heart. The first thing that happens is a spiritual exchange before the physical act occurs of idolatry. There's an exchange happen. There's an exchange of glory. And I'm sure you all are well versed in that word that means weightiness and supreme importance, right? Substance. Idols are objects and persons to which we give inordinate attention, importance, and weight to. We exchange God's weightiness, His supreme importance, His substance in our lives for something else. Other things take the place where God should only be, to the point that we begin to look to these idols to give us what only God can give us. Here's how we do it. We look to idol, A, and say, I want you to provide for me emotionally, socially, and spiritually. I want you to give me and grant me peace and meaning in life and a sense of worth. I want you to give me happiness and peace and joy. And this is our temptation, friends, to take these God imposters and put them in the place of worship that is reserved for God alone, and then try to get from them what only God can give us, which is why we're always disappointed when we worship idols, because they cannot give us what God can give us. Paul says idolatry is when we take created things and we put them in the place of the Creator. Idolatry is worship. That's Paul's chain of reasoning in chapter 1 of Romans. That everyone is a worshiper. Worship is unavoidable as a human being. When we cease worshiping God, we do not cease worshiping altogether. Rather, we take a substitute and worship it in the place of God. Everyone is a worshiper at heart. You were simply made to take something outside of yourself and put it at the center of yourself. It's just how you were made. You can't avoid it. You simply must worship. You cannot not worship. Which is why idolatry in the Scripture is treated differently. See, what the Scripture says is human beings will worship. They will ultimately look to God, or they will look to their achievement, or their status, or their popularity, or their job title, or their family, or their hobby, to make them feel socially connected, personally significant, and emotionally secure. It's just how we're made. We simply must trust something beyond ourselves. We simply must give ourselves to something beyond ourselves. It's just the way we are. And whatever we look to, whatever we hope in, whatever that thing is we worship, begins to drive everything in our lives, begins to rule our lives, which is why the Bible does not treat idolatry like a normal sin, like gluttony, lust, or lying. It treats it as the only alternative to faith in the one and true God. Whatever we place at the center of our lives becomes the primary shaper of our values, the primary influencer of all of who we are, which is why the Old English word for worship is the word worth-ship, right? Which implies the object of our worship shapes us necessarily in a comprehensive way. Ultimately, we worship God, or we worship a God substitute in the place of God. Or as my friend Kevin says, idols are little gods who promise escape from little hells in order to bring us a little heaven. Idols seek to replace God. Lastly, idols are good things that seek to be too good. And I draw that from a word in verse 24. Most of the, you see the word there in verse 24. It's either translated lust or desire. God gave them up to the lust, desires. It's the word in the New Testament, epithumia. Now that word most commonly is translated lust in your Bible, sometimes desires. But many times in the New Testament, that word refers not to a normal-sized desire for something evil, but for an oversized desire for something good. Did you catch that? It's good things that are our greatest temptation to be idols. It's good things that we tend in our life to make the best and to worship in the place of God. You can do this with a hobby. Do you have a hobby? You need to figure out your hobbies. Your hobbies change as you get older. I used to play basketball. That was my hobby. And then I kept getting hurt, which was not good for my body, or I kept getting in fights, which was not good for my ministry. So I quit. I'm trying to find a new hobby. But if you make your hobby the best thing and it becomes your main joy, the main way that you feel alive, it's an idol. Exercise, diet, good things, right? It's good to eat and do the organic thing. Just go for it, right? But if you make it the best thing, you'll be obsessed with food and the mirror, right? And your workout. Sex is a good thing. If you use it in your marriage as the best thing, you will see it as the only route to intimacy. And you will have a very shallow marriage. Your job is good. Even being a pastor is good, but it's not the best thing. And if you make it the best thing, you will make your ministry an idol. The church will be your mistress. And it will harm your health, and it will hinder your relationship with people, and it will hurt the church. It was never made. Ministry is good. Ministry is not God. Leisure is good. Some of you are really into leisure. But if you over-leisure, you will be lazy, undisciplined, and unproductive. And you will get fired. Okay? We lust after things when we make too much of them. You can do this with your singleness. Right? How many singles in the house? Raise your hand. Yeah. See, if you make too much of your independence, which is one of the privileges and glories of singleness, if you make too much of that, if that good thing becomes the best, you're going to become very selfish. And quite honestly, quite strange. Which will prolong your singleness, probably. If you're married without kids and you make your spouse the best thing, you will become codependent. And their whole emotional equilibrium, how they are emotionally, what their disposition is, will rule and reign your own, which means you will never be able to serve and love the other because you're always living through them. If you have kids and you live vicariously through your children, this is what some of your parents did to you, which is why you are so narcissistic, some of you, and you have such a hard time focusing on something other than yourself because your parents put you at the center. If you do that to your kids, you will be addicted to their success. And your whole identity will rise and fall whether or not, you know, they did well in T-ball or whether or not they did well in the play. It's a good thing to be married. Don't make it the best thing. It's a good thing to have kids. Don't make it the best thing. And see, this is where this idolatry thing really jacks with us, because as the text tells us, it darkens our heart. It makes us dumb. That's what the text says. And this explains why idols are hard to find and hard to identify. They hide in our dark hearts and in our foolish thoughts. And so what you have to do to find these idols is you have to ask very deep, very thoughtful, very penetrating questions of yourself to identify these idols, because they hide. And this is what a good counselor does, by the way. This is what good pastoral counseling is. Instead of telling people what is wrong with them, instead of simply giving them Bible verses, all very important, one of the best things you can do as a pastor in your counseling is ask questions. Because as the person talks, they expose what their sin is. As the person talks, they expose what their issues are. As the person talks, they expose what their hidden agendas are. Right? We have to do that for ourselves. So let me put the counselor hat on here. Let me ask you some questions with regard to idolatry that expose. First question, when do I lie? You all break the ninth commandment, right? You lie, right? Don't you lie? Yeah, you do. Sure you do. Everybody does. You've already done it today, many of you. Right? You do lie. The question is, when do you do it? Here's when I lie. I'll tell my sins first to make it a little bit more comfortable, because I got tense all of a sudden. Did you feel that? Or I was like, ooh, he's gone from preaching to meddling. I lie. I have a power idol, meaning I like influence. I like winning. Right? So I'm tempted to lie when I want people to think I'm successful. So this question, every time, I mean every time, it's embarrassing, but I'll confess it here. mass confession is supposedly good for the soul. Here it goes. I am tempted to lie every single time people ask me how many people come to our church. I don't mean like half the time. Every time. Why? Because I want you to think I'm important. I want you to think I'm influential. And I want you to think I'm powerful because I have a big church. And so how many did you have at Easter, Darren? Thousands upon thousands of people. Right? I'm tempted to say. It's not just a ministry thing for me. It's like, how hard did you work out? Oh man, you wouldn't believe it. It was unreal. Right? How much did you study for that test? You know, depending on if I think if I'll be more influential if I say I didn't study as much or more, that's how I lie about that, right? Or I'm tempted to. Right? Some of you are like my wife. I'll tell my wife's sins now. She's not here, so I'll tell her sins. Amy doesn't want to be influential or powerful. She could care less about that. In fact, she avoids that. Amy has approval idolatry. She's tempted to lie when she's going to look bad. Right? And so that's when she's tempted to lie. Another one of my pastor friends is he's all about comfort. So he lies when demands are put upon him. So like he always acts way busier than he really is. That's a form of lying, by the way. He's always more sick than he really is. Also a form of lying. Right? So when do you lie? Find out, uncover it. You're going to get on the trail of some of the things you have substituted and are worshiping in the place of God. Another question, what do I defend? What do you find yourself arguing with people about? I know that never happens in seminary arguments. What area of your life, this is a good way to say this, I think. What area of your life do you not welcome questions in? What area of your life is off limits? What do you defend? People start poking on it and, man, you're ready to go. And you've got fists or verses, depending on the situation. What do you defend? Where do I go to comfort myself? Food? Sex? Alcohol? Entertainment? Study? Ministry? Facebook? Twitter? Where do you go to find comfort? Next question. What am I proudest of? And you kind of know this because this is what you lead with when you meet new people. Right? You tell them what your degree is, what church you're serving is, what your calling is, who your parents were, where you went to undergrad. What are you proudest of? Your intelligence? Some of you are smart people. You like to let people know how smart you are. Some of you are pretty people. You like to let people know how pretty you are. What are you proudest of? What are you anxious about? Your future? Any seniors in the house? People graduating this year? A couple months, month or so? A little anxious maybe, some of you? Your health? See what's happened to Matt Chandler? Make you a little nervous? Man, if God allows that guy to get cancer, what's he going to allow in my life? What makes you angry? What, and some of you don't express your anger outwardly, so you hide it really well, but inside you're seething. You're boiling under the surface. What is it that just gets, I think I can say this, we're in the South, gets your goat? Still say that? The 80s called, sorry. We used to say that back in the 80s. What really gets you angry? This is a very, very hard question, but what if you lost it would cause you to want to die? Idols hang out in your nightmares. What is that thing that if this is gone, I'm not sure I could live. I remember having a little blister on the back of my tongue a few years ago, and I just heard about a couple pastors who had cancer of the mouth and had to have their tongues cut out or removed where they couldn't preach anymore. And I thought, who am I if I can't preach? It's my greatest nightmare, one of my greatest nightmares. I don't know if I could live. Can I live? What would I do? This is what I do. Okay, so some of you are on the trail of your idols. If you honestly answer those questions, some of you may need to write those down, take those back, pray through those, get with trusted friends, spouses, etc. Friends, people around you that you love and they're close to, professors, pastors, staff members, and maybe give them the question to answer for you. But you're on the trail. My guess is some of you, through Holy Spirit-inspired introspection, you're seeing it. Now, what do you do with it? Well, John tells us, John says, little children, keep yourself from idols, or protect yourself, or guard yourself. It's the word that was used to talk about when a bodyguard or a Roman sentry or you know, kind of a lookout officer would watch out for bad guys, basically. Bad guys getting out, bad guys getting in. And if bad guy came, what did guard do? Remove bad guy. What's John talking about? He's talking about repentance. He's talking about repentance. Idolatry, literally, is when you turn your back on God and you give your heart to sin. Repentance is when you turn your heart to God and you turn your back on sin. Now, most people, most pastors, most people who are called to ministry never really deal with their sin. They redefine it. They rationalize it. They resign themselves to live with it. This is just who I am. Right? Or if we deal with it, we don't deal with it appropriately. We sin. You ever do this to yourself? Bad Christian. Right? You shouldn't do that. Stop. And then we do this wonderful vow. God, I will never do that again. How many of you have ever said that? How's that going for you? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because it works if you just want to modify your behavior. Or give yourself a little conscience relief. But to repent requires a change of affection. You have to change your affections. Your affection is this sense of fondness and tenderness for a person or a thing. This thing you're attached to. That has to be altered. Let me give you some metaphors. You have to eat a steak if you're going to avoid being tempted to go to McDonald's. I'll try to be contextual here. I may blow this. I don't know. You have to go to Chick-fil-A in order to not be tempted to go to Sheetz. Is that the place, that gas station that sells bad fast food? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. You have to drive a Rolls Royce so you're not tempted to buy the Ford Taurus. Right? You have to have an... You can't just change your affections. You have to exchange them. That's what Paul says in Romans. Thomas Chalmers, the famous mathematician, Scottish pastor, said it this way. You can't destroy an old affection. You simply must exchange it. What cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. And one taste may be made to give way to the other. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Jesus has to seem to you more reliable, more desirable, more beautiful than your idol. How do you do that? By repenting of your sin and, John tells us, accepting your acceptance. Keep yourself from idols. What does he say before that? What does he call us? Little children. You have to see that you're God's son, that you're God's daughter, that you're completely safe, that He does not relate to you based on your behavior and work and your righteousness, but on Christ's behavior, work, and His righteousness. If you're going to have the freedom to repent deeply, you have to know that safety. You have to know it. Repentance is fueled by being certain that you are completely loved and accepted in Christ. You have to bask in your own acceptance if you're going to repent. Because if you don't bask in your own acceptance, you are going to bask in the acceptance of an idol. Which brings me to this funny looking slide, which is supposed to be a trampoline. I have design issues. Sorry. Up top, the two kind of pillars, I think, of the gospel in a nutshell. Simo used to set peccator, simultaneously just and sinful. That's who we are. We're absolutely righteous because of Christ, but yet we're still sinful. Up to the top and to the left. So repentance is this. I'm completely sinful. The bad news is worse. So what do I do with that? Well, I begin to jump down into that trampoline. To repent simply means you see your sin. Like you see, like, that is sin. God says that is wrong. But you don't just say that's wrong. You own it. I'm wrong for doing it. I'm sinful. Not just it's sinful, I'm sinful. Pornography's sin. No, I sin with pornography. Right? Arrogance is and pride, God hates. No, I am prideful. I am arrogant. And then you turn from it, right? You turn from it. That's repentance. And what happens is, you guys ever jump on a trampoline before? When you're on a trampoline, the goal is to kind of stay in the center. I just bought one of these for my kids. Now they have nets around them. That's almost like not fair, right? I mean, how many emergency visits do we not get to experience because of this net? But you're supposed to stay in the middle, because if you get off to the side, what happens? You are going to go to the emergency room. So you want to, when you're bouncing, you really want to stay in the middle. And if you're going to bounce somebody high, what do? You ever do double jump, right? So you got to time it right, and then you bounce them really high. And we used to like turn it to the side, and then we had a pool and kind of get people in the pool. So if you don't want to get hurt though, you just bounce up in the middle. In my trampoline, you got to bounce and you got to go to the right. Because as you repent, here's what you see. I'm completely sinful. I'm a bigger sinner than I thought. But I bounce through my surface idol and source idol. We'll talk about that a little bit more and talk about my book a little bit more on Thursday. I'll talk about that. But you bounce deep into repentance, but then you bounce back in faith. And though you're a bigger sinner than you thought, He's a greater Savior than you thought. And though I have lived imperfectly, Jesus lived for me perfectly. And though I deserve death and eternal separation from God, Jesus died in my place for my sin, absorbing the wrath of God for me. And when God looks at me, church, who does He see? It's hard to say. I know it's hard to believe. It's good news, though. It's really true. Who does God see when He looks at you, follower of Christ? Jesus. And so then I go out in this life. Jesus lives through me. I live this life now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And what do I see? What do I experience when I repent and believe the gospel? What do I experience when I repent and exercise faith in Christ, in His person and His work? Though I'm completely sinful and a bigger sinner than I thought, He's a bigger Savior than I thought, I am fully and utterly accepted. Now, just do that every day, several times a day. Because I don't like your model. Draw your own. But figure out a way to repent and believe the gospel. You know what you're doing? You're uprooting idols out of your life. You're uprooting idols out of your life. Some of you have deep-seated sin. You've done behavior modification after behavior modification. You're excusing it. Eventually, you'll justify it and rationalize it. And then the best case scenario is you come and you go to a church and you have influence over people, and then you just spread that amongst them. And so they may not rationalize their sin, your sin, but they'll do their own. The worst thing that'll happen is you'll be disqualified for ministry. Both of them are bad, right? But you have to have a change of affection. What am I talking about? I'm talking about worship. Worship. You don't think your way out of an idol. You worship your way out. You can't repent of your idolatry just by figuring out that you have one. That's why these things are a little bit dangerous. We start, oh, that's my idol and that's my sin. You can't just simply say, well, abstractly, cognitively, well, Jesus gives me the peace and joy that this idol doesn't. You have to get the peace and joy that Jesus gives. You have to be experiencing that. Worship got you into this idolatry, and worship will get you out. You must see Jesus. You must see Him every day, multiple times a day. That's what it means to repent. That's what it means to confess. And over time, as you do this, as I repent of my sins deeply, as I believe the gospel more fully, over time, the affections of your heart change. And you don't want that idol to have mastery over you. You despise it. You, to the point that you're willing to do what it takes to repent. You surround yourself with people. You adjust your lifestyle. You take a season out of ministry. You figure out a way. But the affections of your heart turn. And they turn to Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something. This is a great school. You guys are learning awesome truths. You have wonderful professors. I know a few of them. And want to know more. You have an unusual dispensation being a student here at this campus. This is a wonderful season to do ministry. God is doing amazing things internationally, nationally, locally. The greatest gift that you can give your church, though, is to become a deep repenter of your sin. A person that really sees the depths of their own sin, but they have the safety of the reality that when God looks at them, they see that He sees Jesus. So that not only are they serious about their sin, they're serious about accepting their own acceptance in Christ. That's the greatest gift you can give a church. I'm glad you're gifted. I'm glad you're going to set the world on fire. I think it's awesome you have vision and ideas, and some of you are going to go die for the gospel. That's wonderful. The greatest gift that you can give people is to bounce deep, to deal with your idols, and believe the gospel. But, as another old pastor says, for every one look we take at our sin, we should take 10 looks at Christ. So I want to lead us to that point, and then I'll pray and you'll be dismissed. This is from, McChain that said that. This is a poem from John Donne. You guys read poetry? Probably not. You don't have time, do you? I understand. But John Donne. This isn't the Bible. I just want to go ahead but we're going to read it. Is that okay out loud? Is that okay? I know I'm not saying this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. We read the Word of God. I had some words. This is some other words from men. But let's read this together as a prayer, and then I'll pray for us. Read it with me. He's talking to God. Okay? Take me to You. Imprison me. For I, except You enthrall me, never shall be free. Nor ever chaste, unless You ravish me. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. We want to serve and give our lives for You. But God, we want to give ourselves fully to You. And we don't want our ministry to destroy Your work in us because we made it an idol. So God, we want to be ravished. Very sensual language makes us uncomfortable a little bit. But what we want, God, is the affection of our hearts to be stirred. We want to want Jesus more than our sin. We know we need Jesus. We know He's the answer. We know Bible verses. But God, I would beg and I would plead that even this morning, God, You would do, only through Your Holy Spirit, that You would do a work in us to where we would desire Jesus and prefer Him, that He would be more desirable, that He would be seem more reliable, that He would be more glorious, more beautiful, so that we can worship the one and true God. So, Lord, we're in your hands. Our hearts are dark. Our idols hide. Lord, would you expose them? Would you show us how they will disappoint us? Would you show us how weak and impotent they are? Would you show us that Jesus is trustworthy? Would you show us that he can be everything that we want our idol to be? That he can satisfy, that he can give us meaning, that he can give us identity, that he can give us purpose. Lord, would you just do something that can't be explained? And we give ourselves to you, and we trust you to make that prayer that we just prayed real in our lives. May it be applied through our relationships, through our families, through our mentors. Lord, I pray that the professors, the administration, and the students would repent deeply and believe the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.